Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1. It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and for whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of immutable truth. We're grateful for a system that enables us to extract these truths from Your original manuscripts into our native language. We're grateful to You for the flexibility of all of these languages. They can bring to our mind's eye that was communicated in the first century, how it was communicated, how it was intended to be understood, and how it was heard by those to whom it was directed. And today, 2,000 years later, we have the very same opportunity to acquire infinite thought within our souls. And our prayer is that, as the Holy Spirit directs us this morning, that it would enable us to continue our advance in Your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been dealing with a proof passage that is claimed by those in the limited atonement camp that asserts for them, at least, that one cannot possibly know their eternal future although they allegedly are saved. And the way that this proof comes into reality is for them to begin the production of fruits. And one of the passages is 2 Peter 1, verse 10. But that is the next to last verse in an entire paragraph that begins in 2 Peter 1, 3. And therefore, there's the building up of data and information that is actually concluded down in verses 10 and 11. We've been through this twice already during the midweek services. I won't elaborate on it to any great degree, but it is good to have it fresh in our minds as we begin our classes today. And we start at 2 Peter 1, 3 with an expanded translation developed from literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutics. Verse 3, since His divine power has given to us all things unto life, physical logistics, and godliness, the development of piousness, and the double-column pursuit of truth. Therefore, an inner attitude that is expressed in an outward act of devotion and appreciation and reciprocity toward God. All things for life and godliness. You are given all you need to keep you alive, Matthew 6, and this passage. You're given all you need for your spiritual life. And with these assets, you're able to utilize them to not only continue in the plan of God, but then to execute that plan as you learn your place in it. So His divine power has given to us all things unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him. Remember, that's left column. We're talking the advance of a believer, not someone trying to figure out whether they are a believer. Through the knowledge of Him, left column, who called us to His own glory and virtue, through which things, these privileges and opportunities equally distributed to all believers, through these things He has given, and that is doreomai, a completed action in eternity past, His most valuable and fantastic promises, this referencing in context rewards and blessings associated with His advance. He does this that in order that through these things through the utilization of these logistics, the development of pious devotion to God, the development of these things, we might become partners with Christ in the divine endowment. That would be conveyance of escrow blessings in time and in eternity. Thus, having escaped from the decadence of cosmos diabolicus, that's done at the new birth, that's current positional truth, identification with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit and positional truth, and also the evil desires of the lust pattern. That is conquered by the new marriage, putting the first husband away and taking on Jesus Christ as the new husband, representing retroactive positional truth. Now, with that in mind, we'll begin a growth process and advance toward the objective. And verses 5 through 7 give us a breakdown of this. And we have seen these as problem-solving devices. We have seen these concepts as a part of the gratitude gauge. We've seen it as a part of the spiritual life's advance as you go from one stage yet to another in your growth process. Verse 5 begins, "Now for this very reason, having made every effort, furnish or supply by means of your faith." And that is a very important concept. Faith is going to be very important in the development of these virtues. And this faith has to be that which is placed in the Word of God, and you hold great confidence in its validity and its veracity. So you are to supply by means of your faith. Number one, humility. This is the environment for learning. This has to do with the genuine humility that develops as you grow in grace, but it starts with the enforced humility of an academic environment in which people gather, they pay attention, they don't fiddle or daydream, but under the enforced environment of the local church, they begin to grow in grace. And then it moves to genuine humility, and that is teachability, and therefore you have developed this humility that can carry you forward. With your humility, knowledge, again, that is gnosis. Gnosis means your volition is challenged as the pastor teaches or communicates, actually. As the Holy Spirit teaches your human spirit, then you are challenged by the information academically understood. If you go positive, then the process continues. And through this knowledge, self-discipline. Self-discipline develops as you acquire the thinking of God in your soul. And with self-discipline, you ultimately then move forward to tranquility of soul, known as stability here. Stability enables you to not react to the exigencies of the day, but rather deal with them in a professional manner as doctrine gives guidance and leadership. So this stability becomes very important. And with stability, we have the word piety, which we examined during the week. It is the motivation from reciprocity in the double-columned advance. Piousness shows a loyal reverence for God. It is a devotion to His systems of worship and observance of His commandments. It has to do with faithfulness to the duties naturally owed, characterized by a loyal affection. And this is another way of saying reciprocity or right column advance. And with this piousness or this piety, unconditional love. Now you've moved into the sophisticated spiritual life. Unconditional love indicates that you now have not only arrived at a personal sense of destiny. There's no confusion about whether you're going to go to heaven or whether you qualify or if you're among the elect. Absolutely no confusion here. You have an eternal destiny. The moment you die, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, the moment you die, you are absent this body and this world, and you therefore are able to utilize the heavenly polytuma. You are there to serve and worship God, and there is absolutely no fear with regard to your life in this world, for that is your destiny, and the worst they can do is kill you. Therefore, you are free to serve God for as long as you're alive. He will keep you alive as long as He needs you, not one day longer and not one day less. So therefore, no fear is the issue in the plan of God. And when you arrive at unconditional love toward your fellow man, that unconditional love in many ways is no fear. There are a lot of people out there that are unlovely and unlovable from the human viewpoint. And they actually gather in churches. And there is a big challenge, therefore, for you to have unconditional love for your fellow believer. For the door is open for anyone to come in here. People come in here who've never been in here before. People come in here who've been here for 25 years, and there's a mixture of everything in between. They come out of every religion you can think of, all of the Protestant denominations as well as other religions, or no religion at all. And they've been at this for a little while or a long while. They come from different neighborhoods, different economic backgrounds, different educational advance. They have all kinds of social whirls that they're in, mental attitudes that they brought with them in a time of unbelief or from the religion from which they've just been extracted. And so there's a huge divergence. And the libs would be really excited about this. There's massive diversity in a local church. And when you see someone that's sort of off the beam as far as you're concerned, they have just as much right to sit here and organize their souls into a vessel of honor as you do. So therefore, there has to be this very relaxed mental attitude where everyone can be accepted for an hour or so at the time as a member of the royal family, members of the body of Christ who have gathered here with the idea of growing up spiritually so that they can independently and individually serve God. We don't have clubs or organizations or groups. You serve God as a royal priest on your own, as God and the Holy Spirit give direction. You do not need anyone to give you guidance. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit will guide you. And if you're not being guided by either, that means you just need to sit down, shut up, come to Bible class, and grow in grace. And eventually you'll get there. You'll get to the point to where you know what your place is in the plan of God. You're very comfortable with it. It's a personal sense of destiny. And you get there because of that right column, reciprocity, love directed back toward God, because you have learned from the left column about who and what He is. You've learned about His plan. You've learned about His integrity, His immutability, His veracity, His faithfulness, and the fact that He is going to take care of business. And if you're in the plan, He will take care of you. So there you go. And we're just down to unconditional love for our fellow man. Now, what's implied here but left out is personal love for God. But you know that you cannot love your fellow man unless you love God first. We learn this in 1 John. He who claims he loves his brother, it says, but does not love God, is a liar. So loving God comes first. That's number 7 in the system. And unconditional love for your fellow man is number 8. And then we go here. There's a cumulative crescendo here at the end of this chorus where we find unconditional love toward your fellow man produces virtue love. And virtue love may be generally described in this way. Virtue love includes personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow man, and ultimately, occupation with Christ. Now, these are love motivations that come from a knowledge of the Word of God. They are part of your thought process. They're major problem-solving devices, and they're major expressions of gratitude toward God. Verse 8. We have a prophecy here as we conclude these three verses of the describing the advance. Protesis, for if these attributes are habitually yours, they become part of your thought process, your inventory of ideas. This is the way you think. You've done it long enough to where this is who you are. For if these attributes are habitually yours, and they keep on increasing through momentum, right column, you continue to review and learn in the left column, you are motivated by the right column. If you continue to keep increasing through momentum, then the apodosis, these virtues, will prevent you from being useless and inefficient or unproductive. And if you are useless, inefficient, and unproductive, it does not in any way imply that you're not royal family, that you're not going to go to heaven, or that you're reprobate. For he who does not have these attributes is blind and nearsighted. Furthermore, he has forgotten the cleansing from his former sins, indicating a believer's in context. And we even noted in verse 1 that Peter addresses believers and makes it very clear this epistle is directed to believers. Now here's verse 10, the proof passage. Therefore, fellow believers, be more motivated to make your calling and election sure. And the implication there in your English translations is this. that you have something to do in order to verify whether or not you're saved. That is the conclusion that is reached by the hyper-Calvinist. There's yet something to be done. You may have expressed faith in Christ, but you may not be the elect. And you have to therefore prove to the pastor, prove to the clipboard committee, prove to yourself and others that you truly are the elect, and this is made true and assured by your good works. Good works, of course, are those that have been decided upon by the denomination or the religion that qualify you for heaven. This is a heresy. It is a thing that distracts a person from his duties as a believer toward God to serve Him. You are not serving God when you're trying to prove your election. You're serving yourself. You are desperately hopeful that you may be among the elect. You just don't know. And that's no way to serve God. You're trying to figure out if you can keep your spotted bottom out of the lake of fire. That's what you're up to. And if you believed in Christ, you don't have to worry about that. Here's the better way to read it, as translated. Therefore, fellow believers, be more motivated to make your efficacious grace and your election to privilege a spiritual reality. The calling there is efficacious grace. It is where, through positive volition of the gospel, the Holy Spirit takes that flare of positive volition and converts it into salvation. And then you have election to privilege. This has to do with your escrow account that was established in eternity past, noted in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, and the concept of how the contents of that escrow agreement can be conveyed to you in both time and in eternity. For by doing these things that cause more motivation, you will never ever stumble into prolonged carnality. Once you get your mind right, then you are going to sin, but you will diminish your sinful activities down to a minimum. Hopefully, you will diminish your sin down at least 30%. That our goal is to bat 300. And if you can control your sin nature 30% of the time, you may win a batting title. I think it's a horrible thing to imply, as many pastors of certain denominations do, that if you follow our little to-do list, you eventually will get to the point to where you just don't sin. You will be sanctified. And sanctified people don't sin. And if you tell people they don't sin, you've done the to-do list well enough for me so that I can decree you don't sin. And if that person buys that idea, ain't nothing he can't do. And if I should find that this whole limited atonement deal is the truth, and that there's a reprobate grouping out there, and because I haven't kept the to-do list properly, there's a lot I need to get done too. I've left a lot of stuff off. Things I used to do a lot and enjoy them every time and quit. There's no reason for that anymore among you reprobate. Let the loose end drag. Go all out. Finish it up. Because once you die, it's the lake of fire for you. After a stopover, of course, in torments. Therefore, fellow believers, be more motivated to make your efficacious grace and your election to privilege a spiritual reality. Execute the to-do list in the fashion described in this passage, so that the contents of the escrow are conveyed to you in time. That's making things a spiritual reality. For by doing these things that cause more motivation, you will never ever stumble into prolonged carnality. Verse 11, for in this manner your entrance into the eternal kingdom, that's the evaluation tribunal of Christ, and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, will be richly supplied. Conveyance of escrow blessings at the royal award ceremonies at the Nike presentations. Now, with that review in mind, let's see where we are. We have been working on the fact that there's been great confusion in the Protestant denominations post-Reformation regarding how to evaluate the Scripture. The initial school of the historical method the last one that was really up and running before the medieval times, was the school at Antioch. And they taught there the literal historical grammatical method. And they came at loggerheads because of Nestorius's translation or his definition of the hypostatic union with the allegorical school down in Alexandria. Now, because of some, let's call it political-type nasty dealings from Cyril of Alexandria, he was able to place a burden, let's call it, on Nestorius that was wrong. He spun the deal. He spun Nestorius. And then ultimately from this idea, there became a brand of people called Nestorians. They were heretical. And they therefore brought bad blood into the school at Antioch. It was the proper interpretation of Scripture that was being taught there. The erroneous one was being taught at Alexandria. Yet Alexandria came into ascendancy as a result of all of this. And it was the allegorical method that became popular beginning approximately. It got up and running at a very efficient rate in the mid-5th century. And with that, all theology from that point forward for over 1,000 years was addressed through the allegorical method. Now, some of you may not have been here for the last 15 or 20 lessons when we've examined this in great detail. Allegory is the concept that when you take a passage of Scripture, whatever it reads or however it reads on its face is not what God intends for you to get out of the passage. You must go underneath and find out what is the secret, hidden message that God has for you. And only the elite can figure that out. And so you have a specialized priesthood who somehow are able to drill in underneath and find out what the allegory is really telling us. And if you try to do it, you're told you're wasting your time. Only the elite are able to figure this out. Whatever, don't read your Bible. It's a waste of time. Whatever it says on the surface is not what God is saying to you. The real message is underneath. It is buried underneath the allegory. We have ways of figuring that out. And they do. With a vivid imagination, they come up with all kinds of doctrines that solidify their position of leadership and authority, and therefore the money. Follow the dollar. And that everywhere you go, there's something to buy. No grace orientation. Nothing is handed out on a grace basis. If you ain't got the money, you don't get the stuff. We're about to, got a great friend here in the congregation today. He's come up from Atlanta, Georgia. He and his lovely wife. And he is a preeminent photographer throughout the country and has been published internationally. And as a friend, he offered to come up here and see if there was a possible way for me to have a picture taken to go in the back of these basic books we're about to do. We just didn't want an ordinary snapshot. That might frighten the horses. His job was to come up and see if there was maybe out of 277 exposures, we could find one that wouldn't frighten the children. So he's working desperately on this now. I mean, he has taken photographs all over the world, but never has he had a challenge like this one. And the reason for this photograph, as I've said, is to go in the back of these basic books. And guess what? When we get them done, whenever we get them done, they will be handed out on a grace basis. And somebody wants to help throw in a little money into the pot so we might produce a second edition should one ever be necessary, and the money's there, we'll throw in a second edition. But the point is, whatever is found here, whether it's the doctrine from the pulpit, whether it's the information communicated to the children in prep school, whether it's the publications that are sent out in any form, whether it's class notes of these books we're talking about, whether it's the internet, whatever medium you want to utilize in this church, it is available to you if you're positive to the Word of God. Nobody's asking you for any money. Nowhere, no time, no way. And, you know, somehow for 20 years, we've kept the doors open. Because people apparently want the truth. And they're going to get it here. Although I don't know if I can make two sessions today. But I'll give you the best I got for one. and then you'll prop me up at halftime, and we'll see if I can do another one. Volition must be involved in this entire procedure. Only the believer is in view in the passage of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Volition, therefore, becomes a very, very important concept as we move through this. And we have those theologians coming out of the Reformation, and John Calvin is a very preeminent one. John Calvin began to develop theology. He wrote his Institutes first and then his commentaries. And he was confused, as the other reformers were. Luther was confused. Zwingli was confused. Calvin was confused. And the people that came after them were confused. And the confusion has continued. And why are all these people confused? Because the Word of God is a very intricate tapestry of information designed to reveal to the individual his place in God's plan. It starts with the gospel, which quite frankly is quite clear and lucid and very easy to get, and then we move into the plan of God. And if you don't organize the scriptures in a way to where you see God's management of human history rather than trying to look at it from a human viewpoint, you're never going to see the order of this tapestry. There is no doctrine of this and doctrine of that and doctrine of the other thing. There's one doctrine, God. And all of the things you see in the Bible are threads in a tapestry that interlock and overlap, warp and woof. And it comes together gradually, slowly, but surely to reveal to you and your mind's eye, after you stay with it for a while, a complete picture, a complete vista of God's plan for you. And it requires you, therefore, to concentrate in Bible class and to show up, but it will do you no good whatsoever unless the pastor is paying attention to the concepts that have been developed from the very first century regarding how the Bible must be translated into languages other than the Hebrew and the Greek. And it requires looking at it literally unless the context reveals otherwise. But you take a literal approach first and then let the text tell you whether it remains literal or it should be considered something else. Then you must consider it in the time in which it was written. That is the historical approach. How things were in the first century are different than they are now. You must go back to how people thought and communicated then. How did the communicator mean what he said, and how is it heard by those who heard it? Find that out. And then, of course, there is the grammatical approach where you break it down word by word by word. And then when you do it that way, you've finally gotten a translation into your language. For us, it's English, and thank God for that. English is the most malleable language to come along since the Koine Greek. We borrow words and phrases from everybody, including the French, and they seem to enable us to understand so many concepts the Bible communicates. And when we acquire this information, then we're able to organize our own souls, not someone else's, our own souls. And as we consistently grow in grace, then there is a development of the body of Christ in this particular locale. And as these individuals, God only knows who they are, as they grow in grace, then this church is prospered, this school is prospered, this city is prospered, county, state, ultimately the nation. And that's how our client nation survives. And there's no other way. So we are examining some of the downfalls of this thing called limited atonement. And this morning, we're at the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, this is the result of influence that began with Theodore Beza, who succeeded John Calvin at his death in 1564. And Beza is responsible for taking Calvin's writings and developing the concept of limited atonement and ultimately the tulip concept of the hyper-Calvinist theology. And we've noted that. And we're emphasizing in our study the L of TULIP, which is limited atonement. Now, we noted an excerpt from the Westminster Confession of Faith in closing on Thursday. It reads this way. By the decree of God, some men and angels are predestined to everlasting life, and others, meaning other men and angels, are foreordained to everlasting death. That's Canon 3, paragraph 3. So, what does that mean? Here's a chart. For whom did Christ die? Righteousness looks on our sins and rejects them and condemns us. And justice, therefore, is offered, ordered by righteousness to carry out that condemnation. But God is fair. He provided. And the solution must be accepted by us in time as the real solution. And it's communicated by the gospel. And as we hear this information, we come to a conclusion. I am helpless and hopeless to do anything about it. There is no hope for me. There's nothing I can do in order to become someone who is in fellowship with Almighty God, whom I've offended by the very fact I'm here. I have to have someone take care of this for me. And Jesus Christ volunteered to do this. He volunteered in eternity past to come into human history. That's the hypostatic union. He was undiminished deity in the past. And now he is inseparably united to true humanity, creating the hypostatic union forever. And he is one person in this particular structure. And this one person, Christ, both God and man, went to the cross, and righteousness was satisfied with him as a valid substitute. And therefore, Jesus Christ could be challenged, will you accept the sins of the entire human race? Will you allow their chart to be transferred to your account? And the answer was yes. Christ willingly had to do this. And he willingly accepted the transfer of the sins. And then the question, will you now willingly be judged for these sins? And, of course, the answer was yes. And so righteousness directs justice to judge our sins in him. Now, as he hangs on the cross, and as these sins are being judged, for whom is he experiencing this spiritual death? For whom? For a predetermined few, or for all mankind? This box represents all mankind. There are two views as with regard to this question, for whom did Christ die? View number one, unlimited atonement. He died as a substitute for all mankind, the entire box. And then there's a second view we're noting, limited atonement, as a substitute for the elect only. And so extracted out from all mankind in eternity past, even before man was created and before man fell and therefore was condemned, we have the elect. That violates even logic, let alone the love of God, that he would bring into life people who do not have a chance. Never did, because he condemned them even before they were created. He condemned them even before they fell. And you cannot condemn people if they have not fallen. Adam and Eshah had not fallen before they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They therefore were in fellowship with God, and love was the attribute of divine essence that was their point of contact, not justice. But once they fell, it switched from love to justice. And justice is the point of contact. And justice condemns man because they are fallen, they are guilty of sin, and God is not, and fellowship therefore cannot be appropriated in that environment. And that has to be fixed, and Jesus Christ does this. So it has limited atonement's impact on the thinking of American Protestants that has caused so many to consider the performance of good works to be an essential part and parcel of the gospel of Jesus Christ and their salvation. And I'm here today to tell you that any system of theology that requires for you anything beyond faith alone in Christ alone for your eternal future, your salvation, your eternal security, your resurrection body, entree into heaven when you die, anything beyond simple faith in Christ is a heresy and is really not Christian. And I will swap slobber with you if you want to, but there is no other biblical analysis. You can make it up, as some have in 2 Peter, but you cannot justify it. Therefore, it is heresy. It is wrong for people who wear the vestments of the church to mislead their sheep. It is wrong, keeping people out of heaven. And I'll get into a lot of detail on this down in East Texas. And if we can get it up on the internet, you can listen. Of course, that's going to be very hard for you because it will be 2 hours. I don't, you may run out of beer and chips. But we'll take this issue. 45. This tragic fact means that in our client nation, where the church is constitutionally enabled to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ without restraint, this gospel is instead distorted and thus neutralized by this 400-year-old deviation from the truth. It is a deviation. It's Beza-ism. It's not even Calvinism. Beza. And then the boys that followed him, like William Perkins et al., they mucked it up. And then we have a Westminster Confession that seals the deal. And I'll admit to you, fair and balanced here, no spin. I have a grandfather that got involved in all of it. He wrote the Lambeth Articles that ultimately became a part of the Westminster Confession. His name was William Whitaker. And he's a grandfather of mine. I don't know how many greats to put in front of it, about 15, I guess. I was very pleased to find out, by the way, when I learned this, that I had a grandfather who was a famous pastor in England back in the 1600s. Then I read what he wrote. I don't know if I'll see Grandpa William in heaven if he believed that. We'll see. But I want to read this point to you again because it emphasizes the trend that has occurred in Protestant theology. And you see, the word Protestant means that there were a group of people, beginning with Luther, who was involved in the Catholic Church, Zwingli and Calvin, who were involved in the Catholic Church, reared in the theology and that kind of thing. And then what did they become? They decided, well, we see some things here in the Scriptures that come into conflict with what we've been teaching and what we've been conveying to others. And therefore, the Catholic Church looked at them and said, well, you're a bunch of protesters. You're protesters. So they became protesters. And out of that word came Protestant. And Protestants, therefore, are protesters. What are they protesting? When you boil it all down, here's what the protest is about. The Catholic Church, for over a millennium, up to the Reformation, had used the allegorical approach to Scripture. And so they just, you know, whatever the guy that was doing the translating thought it might mean, that became the doctrine. Whereas the official, original, orthodox approach back in the first century, which has been documented in this series of classes, up till about the mid-5th century, it was the literal, grammatical, historical approach. Take it literally. What does the Bible say on its face? Get it into the context of when it was written, and then break it down grammatically and see what it says, and then make your application. And so it really became, the protesters really were putting out there the old hermeneutic, literal, historical, grammatical, and that was in protest to the allegorical approach. And then everything became loggerheads at that point. You have all these kind of synods meeting and councils and what have you, and people make these declarations and what have you. So you have the founders, the guys who lit the fire to the Protestant Reformation, getting the ball rolling, but they had a square ball, and it wasn't rolling very well because they did not have the right theology because they were so steeped in the allegorical approach, allegory bled over into the literal, grammatical, historical. And you see that especially in the writings of Beza post-Calvin. And then others picked this thing up after him, such as William Perkins and others, and they took up this theology that had just been invented out of thin air and put it into writing in the Westminster Confession. And people abide by the Westminster Confession as if it were divine writ. And it may as well have been written by Lucifer himself. All good is done. So this tragic fact means that in our client nation, where the church is constitutionally enabled to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ without restraint, that's First Amendment. People bray and wail about the First Amendment. And I don't know what would happen if someone came in and said to us preachers, oh, you can't say this and that anymore. Well, you haven't been saying anything to start with. So what's the big problem? Getting you shut up might be a good idea. This gospel is instead distorted and thus neutralized by this 400-year-old deviation from the truth. 46. There's no biblical justification for the doctrine of limited atonement. None. Now, there is justification, and they use the Bible to justify, but it is contorted exegesis. There are no verses that support the thesis. Thus, the doctrine of limited atonement not only is not Calvin, it is not biblical, and therefore it is heretical. 47. The good works it demands are not motivated by reciprocal love for God, but rather by keen interest in proving what needs no proof beyond the clear testimony of the Word of God. And by definition, pistis and pistuo indicate absolute confidence in what one chooses to believe. And if you believe in Christ but have no absolute confidence that doing so saves your soul, then your pistis and your pistuo are mighty, mighty weak. It's between, I don't challenge your salvation. A grain of mustard seed worth of faith will save your soul. But know this. If you have to spend the rest of your life proving to yourself, some pastor, some group of people, some clipboard committee, that you really had saving faith, you are wasting your time. Believe in Christ and then learn the Word of God and serve Him. Serve God. Quit fooling about trying to prove to yourself what you are. You are nothing but a pool of slug slime if it gets right down to it. And don't challenge me on that. We can go to the parable of the pearl of great price. Where you get pearls from? Oysters. Oysters have slugs as double first cousins on their mother's side. And the pearl is slug slime. That's who you are. And the only thing that makes you better is to take into your soul something that goes beyond human comprehension. And that's the infinite Word of God, superior to human viewpoint on every level. You acquire this in your soul, make it a part of your inventory of ideas, and then utilize that in the execution of God's plan as it is revealed to you. Then you are way ahead of anybody with PhDs from MIT or anywhere else. And they may be able to outfox you in the math class. They'd laugh me out of the room. Math class 101 at MIT. Well, see, there are three numbers there. I'd probably go to the wrong room. But they would laugh me out of there. But you see, so many of them think that's the bomb. If I know math, I've got it. If I know this, I've got it. If I have a PhD from some northeastern school, where actually, have you ever heard of partial birth abortions? Well, when the little baby comes out of the birth canal, they put some sort of stopper in his skull and suck his brains out. Well, this is why you should be opposed to partial birth abortions. It's neither partial nor an abortion. It's murder. But so you jab this thing in the skull as it exits the birth canal and suck the brains out. So if that's not happened to you at birth, then go to an Ivy League school. On the day you first enter class, they stick this thing in your brain and suck it out. A delayed afterbirth abortion, I guess. Who knows? The good works it demands are not motivated by reciprocal love for God, but by keen interest in proving what needs no proof beyond the clear testimony of the Word of God. Now, we're going to have some fun here because under paragraph 5, we have another proof passage, and it's poorly exegeted. We have the Calvinist's exegetical fallacy in Ephesians 2, verse 8. We're about out of time for the first session, but we can introduce it so that when you come back, we'll have this all nailed down. Let's take the two English translations that vary. King James is pretty much the same, I believe, as the New International Version. The New American Standard reads this way. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. and then the New International Version, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, the key word there are actually three of them, and I've underlined them. In the New American Standard, "saved," "faith," and "that." And in the NIV, "saved," "faith," and "this." Those three words have to be looked at in detail. Now, we're going to wind up with this expanded translation. "For by means of grace, you have been saved in the past, with the result that you stand saved forever through the instrumentality of non-meritorious faith. And that salvation is not from the source of yourselves. The gift is from the source of God, not from the source of works, that anyone should boast." Now, this puts us about 4 minutes ahead of schedule, but it's a good place to stop, and it'll put us back a little bit early. About a quarter till is when we'll reassemble for the second session.